To read at verse 9. So if you've got your Bibles, if you turn to them, if you haven't, I'll read it to you anyway. So it's Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, as you know, it's difficult to recover the shock factor of these parables for the original hearers, because we know them too well and they've lost their punch. The word Samaritan now has become proverbial for goodness. So we're not surprised, let alone outraged, when the Samaritan stops to help the injured man. The hearers then would have been scandalized by that. And it's perhaps even more the case with the Pharisee and the tax collector, because we know that the Pharisees are the baddies. And knowing that takes away the impact of what's said. I want you to think about it for a moment. Two people went to church to pray. It's a scenario that's going on all over the world today. Both of them came to pray. Both went home sincerely believing they had prayed. Yet the amazing lesson of this parable is that while one of them truly did have dealings with God in his devotions that day, the other one, despite his avowed intentions, was talking to himself and about himself. And Jesus is teaching some vital lessons here about prayer that could actually have a revolutionary effect on our devotional lives and on our corporate worship. If we think them through, if we take them to heart, if we get beyond how much we think we know this parable, it could change the way we pray and the way we engage in worship forever. And I want you to think this morning about two kinds of people, two kinds of prayer, two kinds of guilt, and two kinds of righteousness. So you know vaguely where you're going, in case you get lost. Two kinds of people. Two men went to the temple. They couldn't have been more different. The first was a crook. It's difficult to find a parallel for the tax collector in our society, because their situation was that of being occupied by the Roman forces, with the tax collector effectively being a collaborator. I guess the nearest equivalent you can find in the 20th century was perhaps some kind of provincial mayor in occupied France, lining his pockets and licking the boots of the Nazis while other people around suffered from his own nation and his own town. Now in Britain, I can't say what it's like in Australia, so I'll say in Britain, the list of most unpopular characters includes, apologies to all concerned, lawyers, estate agents, loan sharks, pimps, politicians, insurance salesmen. If you fall into any of those categories, I'm sorry, but that's the list in the UK. But no one particular group stands out. But the Jews, tax collectors did stand out. And I want to just give a little addendum this morning. Jim Bunsen wants me to say that tax collectors in that society have been no relation to tax collectors today, and that is absolutely true. It's a very different system. The Jews hated the tax collectors. They didn't make sarcastic jokes about them. They spat at them. They spat on them. They cursed them. They wanted to, they even tried to kill them as despicable traitors. That's how they felt about tax collectors. The very idea of a tax collector even being in the temple was scandalous. He had no place after all he'd done. And then we look at the Pharisee, the Christian leader. From childhood, as I said, Samaritans, they're good, Pharisees are bad, proverbially. But for a Pharisee, think now of a guy who's a keen Bible student and a churchman, who's morally above reproach, who's a philanthropist, who goes around doing acts of kindness, who's a patriot, who's into Keep Sunday Special, who's a gifted communicator. If this man were alive today, you know where he'd be? He'd be in church. He'd be a committed, involved member of church. He'd probably be an elder. He might even be a pastor. He'd be an evangelical Christian. He could well be speaking at the Belgrave Convention just up the road. That's the kind of man we're talking about. So the story Jesus is telling about a morally respectable, biblically knowledgeable, doctrinally sound, highly honoured Christian. People like that who perhaps end up going to church congratulating themselves on yet more blessing received and given, while the truth is they've done little more than talk to themselves. And they've done nothing of any spiritual value or benefit. While at the same time, God listens to crooks. And he hears their prayers and he changes their lives. So what has a crook got to teach a Christian leader? What has an outcast got to teach the in crowd? I want to look now at two kinds of prayer. What was so right about the tax man's prayer and so wrong about the Pharisees? Look at the way it begins. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Now, since we've got here, I've looked far and wide for a decent doctor, and I decided to go for an English one. So it's Nicola. It was dead easy, just bring her over. Didn't take much to do. I want you to imagine that I know that Nicola gets depressed seeing all those sick people. So I decide that I want to cheer her up. So I go to the surgery, I book a long appointment, and I say, I know you have to deal with sickness all the time. I've just come here to encourage you. Look at all those miserable specimens in the waiting room. That must be so depressing for you. What about me? I am in superb health. My lungs are brilliant. My muscle tone is ideal. My circulation is superb. I have no infections. I have no diseases. I am in A1 condition. I just wanted you to know, to encourage you. Now, what would be the point of that? I would leave the surgery unchanged. I wouldn't benefit from the consultation. I would receive nothing because I asked for nothing. I would ask for nothing because I didn't have any sense of need. Instead, I would be trying to be a one-man medical beauty show. However, if Nicola had actually examined me, my confidence would no doubt have dived dramatically. She would have discovered problems or less than ideal things about the state of my health. Going to the doctors without any sense of need and giving our own diagnosis makes the visit completely and utterly redundant. And that's the point when Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. That's the point of what he says. The Pharisee came into the temple to congratulate himself on his spiritual and moral health. Augustine, and this is a paraphrase because he did these and theirs, said this, you have said you have everything. You have asked for nothing. In what respect, then, did you come to pray? That's not praying. It's boasting. And I guess we've all heard prayers like that at one time or another. Prayer that says, what a great Christian I am. Look at the verses I can quote. Look at the spiritual passion I have. Look at all the worldliness and sin I can condemn. We've heard prayers like that. We've thought, that's not a prayer, it's a sermon. And I've got a pretty good idea who it's being preached against. Well, the taxman knew. He knew who the sermon was for. He could hardly avoid it. God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He was even at the bottom of the list, said the Pharisee in a loud, clear voice. Even like the tax collector. But the tax collector had heard it all before. He probably didn't even resent it because he knew he deserved it. He was under no illusions about his moral or his spiritual condition. He was only too aware of it. He beats his breast, which Jews only did in times of deep emotional distress. He didn't even look up, and he gasps out, the literal translation is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. The one who needed God more than anyone else. And I think for many of us, that sense of felt need is a crunch issue. How hungry are we for God? How desperately do we need his grace and love? How vital is it for us to meet with him and hear him and worship him? Because that, probably more than anything else, will determine whether or not we have real dealings with God when we come here today, when we come here each week. You see, when many people talk about worship, they're talking about matters of what I would call external form. What sort of music? Should it be ancient or modern? Should the atmosphere be quiet and meditative or loud and excited? Should the participation be passive and restrained, or should it be active and exuberant? Should it be predictable or not? Is there a fixed prayer book liturgy, or is there a charismatic spontaneity? And you and I at times will look at other churches and we will judge them by the external form. Yeah, we're not like Hillsong's, all loud. We're not like the Anglicans, completely lacking spontaneity. We're quiet. We're reflective. We really want the presence of God. Do you know what I'm saying? And if I asked you, do you think you're better than them? You go, oh no. But somehow, in some ways, that is what's going on. Now that speaks about worship style. But changes in style don't lead to spiritual renewal. Not in themselves, they don't. About 40 years ago, Charles Schulz, the Peanuts guy, he compared people's attitude to going to church with that of going to the theatre. He said they went there to enjoy what was going on. And I think he's right, but there are more styles than the theatre style. Some of the ones that we might find a little loud perhaps go with more of a footy match attitude. Do we love Jesus? Yes, we do! Footy match. Some go with more of a club attitude. They just want to kind of groove and just get into it and be mellow. Some go with a library attitude. Shh. We're in God's presence. No talking. Whatever the style is, they come to enjoy what's going on. And the worship of a church, I want to tell you, provides no basis on which to judge the spirituality of those who attend it. That's much more to do with culture. That worship style is to do with culture. I have been in a black Pentecostal church where the floor is rocking. And I'm not sure whether that's the pounding of the bass and the drums or whether it is the weight of the ladies. But the floor is rocking. They tend to come slimmer in black Pentecostal churches. I just speak what I find. It's not really, it isn't prejudice. I've also, I'm being heckled. I've also been in a Scottish Free Presbyterian church where they think it's unholy to have instruments. And so everything is unaccompanied. And in both of those places, I have found true worship. And in both of those places, I found entertainment. Finding a style that we're comfortable with can help us in our worship, but it's got nothing to do with our worship being real or spiritually authentic. Having real dealings with God isn't about music, the atmosphere, even the degree of physical participation. It's a hallmark of New Covenant faith that is indifferent to cultural form. Jesus said, talking to the woman of Samaria, talking about large people, the woman of Samaria, yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For those are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. The woman is saying, should we worship God there or there. Doesn't matter, he says. Spirit and truth. Why was the tax man heard? Because he had a heart for God. Because he felt a need for God. Because he didn't go to church to be entertained or to entertain others. He went there like a sick man goes to the doctors. With a sense of desperation and a heart cry. Worship in spirit and truth. And God always hears the prayers of people like that. But he ignores those who come to his house as if they were coming to a show. Simply to enjoy what's going on, to be entertained, leave feeling better about themselves and life. Because after all, it's not as if they've come to meet him, is it? We'll never have real dealing with God and truly pray until we get beyond religious entertainment. Until we stop coming to church simply to enjoy what's going on. Now, I'm not saying we have to not enjoy it. And it has to be miserable for it to be truly spiritual either, just in case you were worried. But I'm saying if you just want to come to be entertained, you might as well stay at home and watch the telly. Because the professional media does it better when it comes to pure entertainment. But when we realize our need, when we come in our need, then we'll truly pray. Then we'll get answers. Two kinds of prayer. Two kinds of guilt. I wonder, out of the two of them, who went home feeling guilty and who went home feeling innocent. Most likely, the Pharisee felt innocent and the tax man still felt guilty. But that had nothing to do with how they stood before God. There's a huge difference between guilt as an emotional experience and guilt as a fact or a reality. Now, I don't want everyone to be under a permanent cloud of guilt and inadequacy. That's paralyzing. Irrational guilt is a dangerous thing. But it's equally possible to feel no guilt when we should feel guilty. And a complacent conscience may well be good for our stress levels, but it's extremely dangerous for our spiritual health. Guilt is one of those things our modern culture seems to find increasingly unacceptable. It is now considered a symptom of emotional illness or mental abnormality to feel guilty, rather than an appropriate moral response to personal sin. So we don't send a grief-stricken person to the pastor to help them find forgiveness. We send them to the psychiatrist to get some treatment. And the danger for religious people today is that church becomes an alternative form of therapy. They go to feel better about themselves, that they're okay people. And if you look at the Pharisee, his religion's a kind of psychotherapy to get rid of guilt feelings. You can see three techniques he uses here. First of all, he uses the technique of what I call negative obedience. He comforts himself with the things he hasn't done. I'm not like robbers, evildoers, adulterers. Well, Lord, I just want to tell you, I'm feeling good about myself because I don't rob, because I don't do evil, and I haven't committed adultery. Denouncing things that we are not likely to do and majoring on them is a great way of not dealing with the stuff we have done. The attitudes, the struggles, the complacency. I can remember once back at Meadows Church, there was a real call for the people to repent. And that was over a little period of time. And one lady who'd come from a Christian home generation after generation came up and said, "Stop telling us to repent. We don't need to repent of anything." And she was thinking about robbery, adultery, those kind of things. And we had to talk about some of the other stuff. The praying and listening and reading and being open to the Spirit and going after God and wanting to know his will and call on her life and loving him with all she was and needing to actually repent of those heart attitudes. Legalistic obedience, there's another way of feeling better about yourself. The Pharisee does lots of things he doesn't have to do. The Bible calls upon him to fast once a year. He does it twice a week. So he must be spiritual. The Bible calls on him to to tithe a tenth of his income. He tithes everything, and that would include the herbs in the kitchen. He'd take a tenth of them, they go to God. As if all the extras in some way compensate for any bad things. It's completely illogical, because we know that good deeds don't compensate for sin. Only forgiveness through Jesus makes the difference. I wonder what we take pride in that keeps us from dealing with the things we need to deal with. Is it hours reading the Bible, or donations to charity, or denying ourselves things? They're not bad in themselves, of course, but they are bad if they act as a smokescreen, as an avoidance of facing up. His third technique is what I call comparative obedience. I'm not like other men. We can always find someone worse than us to make us feel better, can't we? If you find yourself focusing on someone who's worse than you, have a little think about what it is you're trying to run away from. We read the gutter press. We denounce the things we read. We are outraged at what these people do. We are sure that we would never do it. And like Paul says in Romans 2, we try to escape judgment by turning ourselves into judges. Read the story of the Sunday school teacher who told this story to their class. And they draw to a conclusion. Now, children, let's thank God that we're not like that proud Pharisee. You get the point? But if you judge the teacher, you become part of the story. It's dangerous, isn't it? It's a dangerous game to play. The trouble is, it's so easy for us to slip into the Pharisee's shoes without even realizing we're doing it as we try to distance ourselves from him. The Pharisee uses those three classic techniques to feel better about himself, and they seem to deal with his negative emotions very well, but they didn't deal with his guilt. He felt better, but he was further from God. And today, maybe we do the same things ourselves. You know what you do. But I'm much more concerned about you doing business with God than having a feel-good experience. In fact, I'll be a poor pastor to encourage such things, because the health of your soul matters more than anything else. A man goes into a bar. He buys a glass of beer. He throws it in the bartender's face. He grabs a napkin. He helps the bartender dry his face. He says, "I'm sorry, I am so sorry." He said, "I've got this compulsion to do this. I fight it, but I don't know what to do about it." The barman says, "You'd better do something about it, because you're not coming in here again." A few months later, the man comes back. He asks for a beer. The bartender refuses. The man says he's been seeing a psychiatrist. His problem is solved. He's convinced it's okay to serve him. The bartender pours him a drink. The man takes the glass, throws it in his face again. "I thought you were cured," the bartender said. "I am," said the man. "I still do it, but I don't feel guilty about it anymore." There's a definition of being cured. Let me tell you another story. Some of you may have heard it before, but this is true. A girl walks into our house. She's been in the situation where she was having a baby and she didn't want it. And she actually caused the abortion of that baby. She's been struggling for years. She has talked to many, many people. People have told her it was understandable. People have told her that she needs to put it behind her. Some people told her that she hadn't done anything wrong. She had had years of counseling, and none of it made any difference. And she got worse, and she got more withdrawn, and she got more depressed. And as we talked, it became clear why. She didn't want therapy. She didn't want reassurance. She wanted forgiveness. She felt guilty because she was guilty, because she knew she'd sinned. And as we talked and prayed, and as she, feeling like the only sinner in the world, came to God, confessed and asked forgiveness, God did a powerful work in her. He set her free from that stain on her life, and she walked out made new. We don't just need to feel better. We need our sin and guilt removed. We need our moral status changed in the eyes of God. We need forgiveness. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He may not have immediately felt better, but he went home a different man. And there are some here today, you know that what you need is forgiveness. That is what you need. And that is the only way it'll come. In confessing sin, in bringing it to God, in receiving what Jesus did for you. Because finally, there are two kinds of righteousness. In verse 14, Jesus says that the tax man went home justified before God. Justified is a word from the law courts. It describes the tax collector's legal position in the eyes of God the judge. It means literally, God has declared him innocent. God has given a verdict, and the verdict is that he's not guilty. Everyone else condemns him. God says he's not guilty. While a Pharisee felt right in his own eyes, but stood guilty as charged. The essential difference between the two was the way that they wanted to be declared not guilty. The Pharisee wanted to do it by his own efforts. So there was that sense that he'd have nothing to be ashamed of in front of God's tribunal. And at the heart of that was conceit. At the heart of that, he wanted to get to heaven with his dignity unscathed. He wanted to walk through the pearly gates with his head held high. He wanted a righteousness he could be proud of. But there is no such righteousness. It doesn't exist. Because God's unchanging policy is that whoever exalts themselves will be humbled. Two men came to God. Both wanted to be right with God. One wanted to do it on his own terms, not begging, not needy, but by his own efforts. His hope, his righteousness, was nothing but dirty rags to God. The other had his hope in God's mercy. He's in the temple where sacrifices are offered for sin. Please accept this sacrifice on my behalf, he says. Now, it may seem a strange question to ask a room full of people who regularly attend church, but I need to ask you again. Have you really asked forgiveness the tax man's way? Or are you back to building a righteousness like the Pharisee, building on your religious reputation, your moral achievements? Is coming here today just part of the process of convincing yourself you're okay? Does it help you feel good about yourself? I must be a good Christian because I've sat through this again. It seems like a crazy question, but I know from many years in Christian ministry that there are huge numbers of professing Christians who come to church week in, week out, and yet they fail to make this fundamental discovery. Deep down, they know they're guilty, but instead of resolving their guilt God's way, they try to bury it, forget it, deny it, cover it up. And it has a huge effect on their lives. Low self-image, lack of self-esteem, lack of assurance, depression, no joy in worship, no enthusiasm in witness. Now, there are other legitimate reasons for those things, and some people need specialist help. I'm not talking about that. But I'm saying that the reason that many are like that and remain like that is because they don't come and they won't come the tax man way. Ashamed, embarrassed, too proud, too stubborn, want to do it their way, their time, dignity intact, no one else knowing. And they end up with unresolved guilt dogging their lives, stealing their joy, making them ineffective for the kingdom. There's only one way to come, and that's the taxman way. There's no room for pride or dignity. It's not a time for worrying about what others may think and letting those concerns keep you from hearing God's not guilty. That's the only way to know real peace. Not the false peace of the Pharisee that'll be destroyed one day with final judgment, but the lasting peace that's based on pardon through Jesus. And it goes like this. Dear God, please accept Jesus' sacrifice on my behalf. I have sinned. Please forgive me. Whose prayer do we pray today? Why are we here today? Because the way we come makes all the difference to the way we leave. The time's nearly gone, but I just want to read you one more thing and then say something that God's laid on my heart. There's a great book by Larry Crabb called Hope When You Are Hurting. It's a hard read, but it's a good book. And in it, he says this: the soul will not be healed without truth. The soul hungers for truth and naturally hates lies. We hate false advertising, dishonest friends, social pretense. We hate falsehood until we're caught in our own lies. We see dishonesty and long for truth until the truth requires us to be humble and be stripped of our hiding place. Healing the soul requires the disruption of our most deeply embedded lies and illusions. Healing does not occur as long as we are free to manipulate life to gain what only God can provide. He offers what we long for only in the context of brokenness. God can only be approached and known in desperate need, without demand or condition, when our most intimate and subtle efforts to make ourselves God are exposed and disrupted. We are finally broken. Now, people don't like to hear the word broken. But the only reason God brings people to brokenness is so that they can be healed. And the only reason God brings people low is so that he can raise them up. And I am aware that one of the things God has been doing in this church is he has been rooting out those things that will keep us from him. He's been shaking us up. He's been stirring us. He's been dealing with sin. He's been dealing with unbelief. He's been raising levels of faith. He's been helping people to see that it's all about the heart. He's been helping people to see that they need to let go of the stuff that they think will bring them happiness and cling to him, because he is the one that will bring that deep joy in our hearts. And this morning, there is a specific call, and that is that there are folk here who you are stuck in sin. It has been a pattern of your life for years, and God wants you to be set free from it today. And the root is to lay yourselves low and to confess your sin and to repent of it and to be prayed with and prayed for, and you'll be released. If you try and handle it on your own, you'll have another decade like the last decade, or another 5 years like the last 5 years, where you struggle, but you get nowhere. And already you may be going, but there are people, they might see me. They might see me going to the front and guess what my sin is. First of all, they'll be concentrating on their own sin, so you leave them alone. Secondly, there is nothing more important than being set free in God. So I want all eyes to be closed, and they're going to ask people to respond in a specific way. And I'm going to ask both the elders and others who are used to prayer ministry to be around and available to pray with folk, so that folk can be ministered to. God is moving in this church in power. Let's be part of it. So specifically this morning, if you know that you are stuck in sin, you need freedom. The reason why you haven't responded before is because of pride. You've had lots of ways of rationalizing it. You've been thinking about others who behave worse than you, but you know that what's going on in your life is sin, and you need to be set free from it, and you want to be set free from it. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand. I will pray for you, and then I'm going to ask you to actually go out for prayer and let people minister to you so that you can be released and strengthened. And what you do will help your life enormously, and it will help the life of this church too. This is a room full of sinners who have been saved by grace. If you stand now, all you are doing is that you acknowledge that you join a room full of sinners. and that you are a sinner too. So if you know that that was you, it's very specific. If you know that was you, I want you to stand now. Don't mess about, just stand. Bless you. Just a little while longer. There's two or three blokes, and you're still stubborn and you're still proud. You need to get up now. One more guy. And you've already decided that you're not going to stand. I just want to tell you, God's saying to you now that you're going to miss out again. So don't be disobedient. Okay, let's just pray. Lord, I want to thank you for hearts that are open to you now. I want to thank you for obedience. I want to thank you that when people come to you knowing that they need you, that you never turn them away. That when people come to you needing forgiveness, that you always give that forgiveness when there is repentance and confession. I want to thank you that you can take guilt and deal with it. I want to thank you that you can give clean slates and new starts. I want to ask for those who've been obedient and responded now, Lord, that you will bless them right this moment, that you will give them strength, and that as they come forward to be prayed with, that, Lord, you will bring release in their lives that makes a difference to the rest of their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please sit down.